to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Narelle. Well, good morning, everybody. My name's Sam, if we haven't met. It's my privilege to get to preach God's word this morning. I'm one of the pastors here. Yes, keep your Bibles open at that passage. We'll work through it in a moment. But before we do, let me just pray, and we'll get to work. Heavenly Father, oh, that your word would not return void, but would accomplish all that you purpose for it, so that this morning we might decrease and you might increase. And we would see Jesus, that we would exalt him, we would see him in all his supremacy over us. Oh, that would be enough for us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you do have your Bibles, keep them open. And if you do have them, look down at them right now. And I just want to show you the structure that is in this passage. And then I want to show you explain the structure of the sermon, just so we know where we're going together from the start. Okay, so looking down at your passage, it's structured very similar to what happened last week. So what happened last week was the first part of the passage was a narrative describing the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. And then what you got after the narrative was some extra commentary from John the author, John the apostle who wrote this book. Okay, so narrative followed by kind of extra commentary. And so you get the same thing in this passage. We get from verses 22 to 30, we have a narrative of a conversation between John the Baptist and his disciples. And then after that, verses 31 to 36, again, you get John the Apostle's kind of special comments. I love watching kind of sport, and I just picture him as kind of that boundary kind of extra special comments from the, you know, when you're playing the game and you can see the game happening and that's the narrative that's happening, but sometimes you get kind of behind the scenes, extra special comments about what's going on behind all of that, right? Often not that kind of insightful or that helpful, just more vague kind of, well, what they got to do is they got to score, you know, and they got to try to, I remember hearing, I think it was Phil Gould once said, you remember Brent Tate? Remember Brent Tate? And he was playing. I remember him saying one time, you know, the thing with Brent Tate is if you don't tackle him, he'll just keep running. So that is special commentary. So John the Apostle has more deeper, kind of more better insights than that, but that's what he's kind of doing. So that's the structure of the text. Now here's the structure of the sermon. What I want to do is lay out the kind of context that's in the passage, the first few verses that describe why they have the conversation that they have. Then I want to just quickly, we're going to skip down a little bit. We're going to look at John the Baptist's, because there's John the Apostle who wrote the book, there's John the Baptist who we're talking about, right? His response to that situation, his response is this. It's at the end of verse 29 into 30. He says, "Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." And what I want to do after noting that is explain and have a look at all the reasons given in the passage from both John the Baptist and John the Apostle for how you could possibly live like that. How can you possibly, how can we as people actually believe that? Want Christ to increase and for us to decrease. So first of all, the context for the kind of conversation that happens. Verse 22 begins like this. It says, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside and he remained there with them and was baptizing. So that's the first part of the context. You have Jesus in a certain area. So the kind of scenery has moved from Jerusalem where Jesus was in the temple and he's had the conversation with Nicodemus. Now they're in a different setting. And what they're doing is they're not chilling out in the countryside of Judea. They're doing ministry. And what are they doing? They're baptizing. Now we get clarity in chapter 4, verse 2, that it wasn't Jesus baptizing, it was the disciples. It says in the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 2, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. So you can see what they're doing. Jesus is probably the one preaching, and he's preaching the kingdom of God, the need to repent and believe and enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples are baptizing people for the baptism of repentance, that their sins would be washed away, that they'd be purified from their sins. So that's going on. That's part of the picture. The second part of the picture is in the next verses. John also, begins verse 23, John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salem, because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. So you can see the situation. Jesus is here and he's baptizing. John is here. He is also baptizing. And we're told he's in Aenon. It's a word that means springs. And he's chosen that area. Why? Because there's plenty of water, right? One thing you need for baptism is water. In fact, if you're going to immerse those guys, you're going to need plenty of water. And there's sprinkling going on there. Just a side little jab, you know, but couldn't help it. yep, they needed to baptize. They needed plenty of water. And that's why we dunk them. All right. That's the scenario, okay? Jesus and the disciples are baptizing. People are coming to him. John and his disciples are baptizing. People are going there. The baptism industry is booming, okay? Verse 25. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. Now we don't know heaps about what's going on in that situation. We don't really know anything about this Jew that they're having the kind of discussion with. And it's not even that clear what the debate is about. We know it's about purification. That's all we get to know about what they're debating, okay? So who knows? We don't need to put a whole lot of effort into finding out. Perhaps because of what the way John's disciples respond to this thing, perhaps it's a debate about, well, whose baptism is the most purifying, you know, between Jesus and John? Whose is the most efficacious, the one that does the best? Maybe that's what's going on, but it's not that important, because what is important is what follows from that. You've got Jesus baptizing, John baptizing. There's a discussion. And now John's disciples come to John. It says in verse 26, and they, that is his disciples, John's disciples, John the Baptist, came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing. And all are going to him. See, that's the issue. Right? It's not that Jesus is baptizing. That would be okay. It's the last part. All are going to him. We're okay for him to baptize. But they're going to him now. That's an obvious exaggeration, because obviously not all are going to him. They're just kind of frantic and trying to get, you know, because obviously people are going to John the Baptist to be baptized, right? And so it's like, well, everyone's going to him. It's like, they're freaking out, right? They're trying to get John the Baptist to feel the urgency of what they sense is a terrible situation. So they aren't seeing John and Jesus' ministries as working together. They see Jesus as competition. Think of that. They are posturing their ministry against the ministry of Jesus. That's a frightening thought for people who do ministry. That's possible, to posture your own ministry in opposition to Jesus. See how they call John? They call John Rabbi. But Jesus is left nameless. He is, He who was with you across the Jordan. See, he is who he is in relation to you, but you're rabbi. Like they're trying to lift up John. You know, some of you have experienced this where you're kind of known just by, you know, you're so-and-so's dad or you're so-and-so's mom or I'm their brother, or I'm their sister. And so you never get to be your own person because everywhere you go, you're so-and-so's, what have you. And the disciples are like, yeah, he is who he is in relationship to you. He was with you. And so they say, behold, like, look, do you see this? Like, turn your attention to this, John. He's doing your thing. He's baptizing. That's your thing. Subtext, he should get his own thing, right? You know, you hear those stories about how someone's like, makes the invention of a thing and then someone comes along and goes, good idea. I might do that too. And they become the more successful kind of person in that. Full confession, I feel like I do this sometimes with jokes in a social setting. You know, I think some of my best jokes are one that someone has already said, but they said it a bit too quietly. And so I come in and say it a bit louder and you kind of get the laugh and you kind of steal the show. If my brother was here, I'd apologize to him. I can't see him. Anyway, done that a few times. So, but it's probably good he's not here. Hopefully he doesn't podcast. So they say to John, all are going to him. And that's all they say. I don't think they feel like they need to make an argument for why that's bad. That to them is self-evidently, that's terrible. They don't need to say anything more. Self-evidently, this is bad news. This is not good for us. Well, now skip down to John's response at the end of verse 29 and into 30. And then we're going to figure out how did he in the world, is that his response to all of this? So the end of verse 29 begins with the word, therefore. So John is going to say a bunch of things and say, therefore. We're going to get to those in a second, but this is his ultimate response. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. There's, you know, an obvious contrast to the disciples. They're like, oh no, this is self-evidently bad. John's like, my joy is complete. He must increase, I must decrease. You go, how on earth could they have such contrasting views on the same thing that happened? He says, it's my joy. So it's my joy. When he becomes bigger and I'm becoming smaller, how good is this? This could not go much better. I'm becoming nothing. Yes. I'm like fading into the background. Yes. My joy is complete. Soon no one will even know who I am. How good is this? How on earth can someone talk like that? How can a heart actually believe that? That seems to me to be maybe one of the most counter human nature type responses possible, imaginable. So you said, I'm losing my ministry, I'm losing my fame, I'm losing my influence. Wow, my joy is complete. How? Our culture is 100% like the disciples, right? They'd be like, John, let's get you, your ministry is declining, let's get you into an online seminar, right? I know a guy, he will train you, you do not need to lose hope, we need to refocus, rebrand, your time is not over yet, right? We can be back on top in no time, you just got to get with the right guru. We live in a world of competition, we live in a world of ego. It was Donald Trump who said, show me someone without an ego, and I'll show you a loser. They would look at John the Baptist and go, you're a loser, right? You're a loser. Letting someone else increase while you decrease, that's a loser mentality. And you rejoice in that? Glenn Harrison, a psychologist, wrote a book called The Big Ego Trip. It's a great book. He tells the story of an episode of Sesame Street from back in 1979. And in this episode of Sesame Street, poor old Big Bird was very, very sad, right? And so Big Bird, I guess he was a melancholic kind of bird, wasn't it? I don't even know. Is it a boy? I don't know if it's a boy or a girl.
It's a boy. So Big Bird is in the corner and Big Bird's very sad and very glum and very upset. And Diana Ross, the famous singer, comes to Big Bird and obviously wants to know, what's the matter? So Diana Ross asks this, says, Big Bird then explains, the reason I'm upset is because I just read about a bird named Admiral Bird. And Admiral Bird has done something, well, he was the first ever to fly over the South Pole. I don't know if you knew that. Admiral Bird flew over the South Pole. Now, Diana Ross asks the obvious question, which is, why does that make you unhappy? Big Bird explains, well, I'm a bird, but what can I do? I don't fly over anything. Why? I can't even fly. All I do is sit here and play jacks and eat bird seed. And I'm never the first anywhere, he goes on. Well, Diana Ross knows the remedy for Big Bird, and she says this, Big Bird, you can do anything Admiral Bird did. All you have to do is stop saying can't and say I can. And just believe in yourself. Well, Big Bird responds, I believe in myself. I just don't believe I can do anything. So Diana sings him a song. And Diana says this, You can be what you want to be, see what you want to see, believe in yourself. You can go where you want to go, do what you want to do, believe in yourself, just believe in yourself. And so you can imagine like finding John's disciples kind of, glum like a big bird in the corner, upset, oh, what's wrong? And, Jesus is doing things that we can't do and he's doing better than us. And the world's response is, but just believe in yourself. You could do this. Just think about the logic of this. You're telling, just for a second, Big Bird, a flightless bird, you're saying the issue is that you haven't flown over the South Pole yet is you don't believe in yourself. He can't fly. That's how Big Bird dies in the South Pole, right? That's bad advice. And Big Bird is not told, in that moment, something that would make a lot more sense, hey, Big Bird, get over yourself. So what is it to you that another bird is able to fly over the South Pole? That doesn't affect you. Actually, Big Bird, you're thinking far too much of yourself. Why can't you be happy for Admiral Bird who flew over the South Pole? That would make more sense. C.S. Lewis wrote about pride like this. He said, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next person. See, we say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. Right, so John's disciples would be happy for Jesus to have a ministry. It's just not allowed to have a better ministry and a more successful ministry than us. Okay, what about us? I'm happy for people to have nice homes. Just as long as it's not like a nicer home than mine. I'm happy for other people to have money. I just like it when they don't have as much as I have. I'm happy for other people to be good looking. I just don't want them to be as good looking. I'm happy for other people to be really talented and be around me. That's fine. I just don't want a whole heap of people who are more talented than I am. Or what about churches? Happy for God to work in other churches. That's fine. But as long as he's working, mainly with us. That kind of thing. We live in an age of I must increase. We live in an age of self-promotion, fueled by the outlet of kind of social media where I will promote myself and I will increase. Got to be recognized, got to be seen, got to be heard, got to increase. And so how can John respond the way he responds? I think it's bewildering to us. Well, what we get, praise God, is seven. I've counted seven. You might count more, but I've got seven things in this passage, three from John the Baptist and four from John the Apostle after the narrative, okay? So let's work through these seven. Reason number one that you could actually have your joy while you decrease and Christ increase and go, man, good news. I'm losing my fame. I'm losing my influence. I'm losing my minute. I'm like all to him and rejoice. Reason number one, seeing everything as a gift. John says this in verse 27. The first thing he says back to them is, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. So what does that destroy? If you know that, if you believe that, what does that destroy? That destroys entitlement and jealousy, right? Entitlement, like, oh, John's disciples, you came to think that this was yours, that you deserve this, that we deserve this ministry. And no one should take it from us because this is ours. It was a gift. It destroys entitlement, destroys jealousy of another. If they're doing well, they did not receive that apart from God giving it to them as a gift. If you have a go at them for that, you're having a go at the God who gave it to them as a gift. Now, everything has been given to us as a gift. Look how emphatically he puts it. A person, he says, a person. Well, but what about, you know, he doesn't name names. It's just, is it a person? Okay, if it's a person, then this is true, what I'm about to say. A person cannot. Oh, but what if, no. If they're a person, they cannot receive one thing. You're like, I've got an idea about this one. No, he just said, they cannot receive one thing. You just listed one thing. So it cannot be that. A person cannot receive one thing unless it is given him from heaven. If God doesn't give it, then you don't have it. Do you believe that? Do you believe that absolutely everything in your life is a gift? It has been given to you by God. Do you believe that about everything that you have? Your money. I mean, just think about most fundamentally from last week. Your salvation. Being born again. It's a gift. You don't have anything that wasn't given to you. Your money. Your house, your talents, your gifts. Believe it or not, your gifts are a gift. Hence the name, gift. You know, the people around you, your friends, your family, your time, your personality, gifts, undeserved, unmerited, gifts from God. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul asks these rhetorical questions and he says, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? John's disciples boast as if their ministry was not something that they had received. And John can rejoice in losing it because he knows it was just a gift from God, right? It was never his. It was never defined by it. It was never his kind of identity caught up in it. And it was the knowledge of this actual reality that helped Job, if you remember in the Old Testament, cope with the loss of absolutely everything that he had. Because the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Well, blessed be the name of the Lord. So that's reason number one. Reason number two, for his joy in losing his ministry. Reason number two is Jesus is the Christ and not John. So verse 28, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. It's like I've been saying this. You have borne witness. I've been saying this over and over and over again. I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the one. It was just a huge part of John's ministry. It was not actually just to point to Jesus. It was to point away from himself. He's constantly saying, it's not me. It's not me. It's him. It's him. He didn't just have to say who Jesus was. He had to say who he wasn't. Right? We've noticed this a bunch of times. Chapter 1, verse 15. John bore witness about him, it says, and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. Right? He's been saying this for the whole time. He's greater. He's better. Chapter 1, verse 19. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? To ask John the Baptist, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I'm not the Christ. I confess, I'm not him. Chapter 1, verse 27, he says this, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am unworthy to untie. In chapter 1, verse 30, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. You see, he's greater than me. He's greater than me. Why? He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the one we've been waiting for. And so the whole point of his ministry was to point away from himself. And then you guys come along and like you're upset that people are going to him now. And it's like, that's been the point of the whole thing, right? Imagine being upset, Just imagine being upset that people are more interested in Jesus than they are in you. Well, who do you spend more time promoting in your life? Jesus or you? What gives you more joy? When Jesus is made much of, or when you're made much of? Subjectively, what gives you the most joy? John says, my joy is complete. He must increase, I must decrease, because he's the Christ. I'm not. Right. So that's reason number two. Reason number three, Jesus is the bridegroom and not John. So verse 29, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. So John tells a kind of parable to basically paint the picture. And I think this is just such a great picture. And it kind of reminded me of some of friends of mine. And I've got a couple of friends. They're in Melbourne, so they're not here. And so let's just call them Peter Horn and Ryan King, for example. And so these guys, they were single for quite a while and were kind of looking for love, you know. And you could say that Ryan was more of the guy who was on the front foot with regards to finding love. And part of finding love, though, is you want to bring alongside yourself what's often called a wingman. Do everyone know what a wingman is? The wingman's job is basically to make the guy, like make the girl who the guy's interested in, just accentuate their friend's good attributes, you know. And so just make remarks like, doesn't he look great tonight, you know, something like that. You know, just laugh at every joke that he says. It's, oh, he is so funny. Isn't he a great guy, right? That's being a good wingman. If you ever want to have a good laugh, just go on YouTube and type in Hamish and Andy, Ultimate Wingman. I don't know if you've seen these, but oh my goodness, it's very, very funny. Hamish will pretend to kind of like just walk past Andy, trip over. No, he's choking. He's choking and Andy gets up and, you know, gives him the whatever that is. And then Hamish, this is the line, this is how he does it every time. He turns and goes to Andy, your wife must be so proud. To which Andy always says, oh, I don't have a wife, I'm single. To which Hamish says, what? And then just walks away so that the girls notice, right? So that's the job of the wingman. Now, the problem was, back to my friends, that's not what Pete used to do for Ryan. Right, and so Pete would actually take, you know, they would go on these kind of dates and Pete would take all the kind of, just steal the show with his humour and his own and talk to the girl more than Ryan ever got to. They'd come back to my place, debrief, and Ryan would be very upset because once again, Pete was not a very good wingman. Now, come back to the passage. Without being irreverent, John the Baptist is basically saying, I'm a good wingman. Right, so he knows that throughout the Bible, the Old Testament, and it continues in the New Testament, that God relates to, the way that God describes his union with his people is often a marriage. And so John the Baptist is saying, like a good, the picture is of him being like the best man at the wedding, because in that day, the best man would do a lot of the organizing for the wedding. You can praise God, that's not the thing anymore. But the best man kind of does a lot of the organizing and stands guard over the bride so that nothing, you know, untoward could happen. And until the groom comes. Now, so when the groom comes, the best man goes, what does he say? He says, he rejoices when he hears the groom's voice. That's what he does. John says, I'm like that guy. I'm just like pumped when the groom comes for his bride, God's people, right? It's actually a pretty powerful image because John's disciples, therefore, according to this analogy, John's disciples have said, we're the groom. You're not the groom. You rejoice when the groom and God's people are together. It's a powerful picture. The ministry that gets in the way of Jesus and promotes self over Christ is like a best man and at the wedding trying to grab the attention of a bride away from the groom, saying, yeah, but look at me. John says, I'm not doing that. Actually, of course, I rejoice when the groom arrives. So that's the reason John the Baptist gives. He says, therefore, my joy is complete. I'm that guy. he must increase, I must decrease. So now, after that, we get John the Apostle's extra commentary, special commentary from verses 31 to 36. And I count four more reasons. Reason number four is what we're up to. Reason number four, that we can rejoice because ministry is lost, because Christ is increasing. Well, reason number four is this: Jesus is from heaven and we are from earth. So verse 31 breaks up into three obvious phrases, right? Your first phrase is about Jesus, second phrase is about us, third phrase, again, about Jesus, right? So we're caught in that sandwich. First phrase is this: he who comes from above is above all. Right? There's significance in where Jesus came from. He came from above because he is above, right? So that's how you know. That's where he came from. That's what he's like. He's above who? All. There's creator and then there's the creation. He stands above it all. Phrase number two. In contrast, he who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. Right? To be earthly is to be less than that, right? It's to be limited. It's to be finite. It's not to be all-knowing and divine, right? And our origin, because we are of the earth, affects the kind of people that we are, right? We, he says, belong to the earth. It affects the kinds of words that we say, right? We say, we speak in earthly ways. Everything about us is lesser. So then you flip back to Jesus at the end of the other side of the sandwich. He who comes from heaven is above all. Basically repeats the first phrase, word for word, except above is replaced by heaven. So what's the point? He must become more, John the Apostle is saying, because he is more. We must become less because we are less. He's from above. He's the creator. We're from the earth. We're creation. It is right that he increase and we decrease. Reason number five, Jesus uniquely gets to testify to the truth of God. This is amazing. Verse 32, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. I don't know if you remember studying history at school or if you've just studied history elsewhere and being explained the difference between primary and secondary sources. Do you remember that? And don't correct me if I'm wrong. Just let me run with it. But the primary sources are basically better than secondary sources, right? Primary sources in history, you've got to go back to the exact same time and you get their actual words, the documents from that time, so you can best understand that time, right? Secondary documents are people commenting on that, right? Both are helpful, both are useful. Primary is better. Why? Because if you really want to know a person, well, listen to them, listen to their words. And John basically says this about Jesus. He says, he's the only one who is a primary source when it comes to the things of heaven. Because he's there. He has seen things. He has heard things which we have not seen. No eye has seen. This is the supremacy of Christ. Now, he's not saying that because Jesus is an eyewitness to things that we have not seen or heard, that everyone therefore believes his witness. He doesn't say that, actually. He says, he admits, yet no one receives his testimony. But whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. Right now, God is true whether his witness is received or not received. It's irrelevant. Right, so never be off-put that someone doesn't believe in Jesus. The Bible literally told us people don't believe in Jesus. Right? Actually, it's evidence that the Bible's true because the Bible said that's going to happen. Right? That can firm up your faith. But because his witness is rejected. But when his witness is received, what they are doing is, it says, sets the seal to this that God is true. The person is confirming and affirming Jesus was right. Jesus was right. Actually, this is the whole point of John's gospel. Do you remember? Man, I've written these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Notice the language, though. Notice it says, believing in Jesus sets the seal that who is true? God is true. Believing Jesus and his testimony is to believe in God, to believe in the Father. Man, sameness, isn't it? That's amazing. John 5:19, Jesus says, for whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. John 8:29, I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. That's what I speak. I speak the things that the Father taught me. And what that means is that to say Jesus must increase in the world is the same thing to say God should increase in the world. Well, who wants to stand in the way of God increasing in the world? Well, they are the same. That's reason number five. Reason number six. The supremacy of Christ is seen in the unique relationship between God the Father and God the Son. We're about to see five things, I think, that show the supremacy of Christ. So different to us, supreme over us, by his special relationship to God the Father. These are glorious things. The first one you notice in verse 34, it begins, for he whom God sent. See, the Father sends Jesus in a way that we are not sent from the Father, right? We saw that last week in John 3:16 of all places. You know, the most famous passage probably in all the Bible, right? For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. We're not sent like that. People aren't saved by believing in us. Right? No, he sent his Son. Well, of course, if he's the one sent from God like that, he must increase. Second relationship between the Son and the Father. What does it say? He utters the words of God. Just wait a minute. You hear Jesus speak, word for word, you're hearing the Father speak. John 12:49, Jesus says this, for I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. It's just not true for anyone else. Word for word, everything he said, he utters the words of God. So that Peter will later on say in chapter 6, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There's nowhere else to go. He must increase then, if he's that one. Third thing about the Son and the Father, for he gives the Spirit without measure. You see, the Spirit was given in the Old Testament, but in measure, like to the prophets, for particular times, particular ministries, to particular people. In this passage, it says that God the Father gives the Son Spirit without measure. John the Baptist actually witnessed to that in chapter 1. He said, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and it remained on him. It remained and it never left. He gives the Spirit without measure to his Son, his beloved Son. And that's what the fourth one is. Verse 35 says, the Father loves the Son. Man. The Father loves the Son. Those are glorious words. That is the most fundamental reality in all the universe, is the Father loving his beloved Son. Why is that the most fundamental thing in all the universe? Because it was the thing that was happening before there was a universe. In John 17:24, Jesus prays, you loved me before the foundation of the world. You can define God as love because that's what has always been, right? So God is not most fundamentally creator because there was a time when he was not creator. God is not most fundamentally ruler because there was a time there was nothing to rule. He became that. But there has never been a time where God has not been loving. The Father loving the Son in all eternity, and out of the overflow of this kind of God who loves to spread and share love comes creation. Well, comes new creation, comes our own salvation, that we can be loved like that. So John repeats that kind of thing. Chapter 5, verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Chapter 15, verse 9, as the Father loved me, so I have loved you. He must increase. Why? Why is my joy complete when he increases and I decrease? Because he's the beloved of the Father. Number five, special relationship between Father and the Son. And has given all things into his hands. The Father places all of his plans in the hands of the Son. That there was this pact between the Trinity. It's known as the covenant of redemption, where in eternity past, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit agreed together, we will save our people. We will save them, right? So the Father sends the Son and he gives the plan of salvation into his hands. And the Son will come and earn salvation for all of us. He will live a perfect life, not like the first Adam, as we sang in the song. He's the second Adam who did not fail. He represents us and does not fail. And he dies the death that we deserved. And he rises again as first fruits of our salvation. He achieves salvation for us in our place. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. The Father gave all of that into the hands of the Son. If that's true, won't we rejoice that he would increase? May he increase. Okay, back to now we're up to the seventh reason and final reason for why we should rejoice, okay? Hope you can follow my numbering. Our response to Jesus determines our eternal destinies. That's the number seven reason why rejoice. When he is increased, we are decreased, because he is the one who determines, our response to him determines our eternal destiny. So that's verse 36, closing out. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Why should he increase? Well, look at what's at stake. Look at the things that are at stake. John, the apostle now, reminds us of the centrality of Jesus on the day of judgment. How that day will go for any one of us is all dependent on one thing and one thing only. It's our relationship to the Son. It's our relationship to Jesus. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life on that day. If you believe, you get life forever. But whoever does not obey the Son, that is, obey his call to repent, turn from your sin and put your faith in Jesus, come to him, enter the kingdom of God, obey him. Whoever does not shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. A fearful thing. God's wrath, according to one commentator, Andreas Kostenberg, he describes it like this. It is God's holy outrage against rebellious humanity. God's wrath is not some kind of childish temper tantrum. It's his holy, righteous, just disposition of hatred towards sin. He is righteously outraged, rightly, at the sinner. Romans 2 verse 5 says this, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Describes the wrath of God like a bank storing, it's storing up sin after sin after sin, storing up the wrath of God. And John says, and it remains, that remains on the unbeliever. Friends, it remains so long as unbelief remains. It does not remain on the Christian. Why? Why? How can we who have sinned so much and deserve this massive bank account of storing up wrath, how can that not remain on us? It's because of what Jesus has come to do. That on the cross, he bears the punishment, he bears the wrath of God in our place. We are at the very heart of the center of the good news when we say that. He took our place and Christ bore the punishment that we deserved for our sin. You see, he must increase because he determines, our response to him determines eternal destinies. Not me. Your response to me will not determine your eternal destiny. Or anyone else. So let's decrease and let the one who is so central on that day of days, man, the difference between heaven and hell, life and death, peace with God, or wrath and judgment forever. Apparently, this is a true story I heard a while back. There was a royal princess leaving a cathedral some decades ago, and she spoke to the dean of the cathedral on the way out and said to him, "Is it true, Dean, that there is a place called hell?" And the dean replied, "Madam, the scriptures say so. Christian people have always believed so, and the Church of England confesses so." And so she responded with these words, "Then in God's name, why do you not tell us so?" And I just wonder if the reason why we might not tell someone so is because we are increasing and he is decreasing. What I mean is I don't want to be too critical, but the modern church has so emphasized in many parts you and your fulfillment and kind of you reaching your potential and all the plans for you, and decreased. Well, I think it's because we've increased. But the holiness of God and his glory and his righteousness has decreased in our minds. But John would remind us, we're not playing games when we talk about this. There's a reason, John the Apostle is saying, there's a reason why it's so important in your life that you decrease and he increase. We're not playing games. We're talking about eternity. The response to Jesus will mean either the wrath of God remains or it is no longer on you at all, as far as the east is from the west. Cast away. So see again the supremacy of Christ. No one can claim this. He must increase. So that's our passage. We've got seven reasons why our joy, we could respond to the loss of a ministry, fame, recognition, all of that, and just go, my joy is complete, right? As long as he increases and I decrease. And notice how he says, he must, right? Must. This is an imperative. John doesn't say, look, it's preferable, right? If Jesus increases and I decrease, that's the best case scenario. No, he says, he must. It is necessary, literally. He must increase. I must decrease. It's not like the old saying, rising tide kind of lifts all boats, you know? If he increases, we increase. And so it's what's good for him is good for you, you know? No, we aren't him. Isaiah 42 verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other. And so God's people pray, Psalm 115 verse 1, not to us, but to your name be the glory. So church family, can we agree together to decrease and let Christ increase in our lives individually, but also as a church? Can we happily, joyfully, just decrease? Decrease. It would be for our joy to be so God-centered, getting out of God's way. And the original sin was basically that, wasn't it? You know, the serpent came in to even, remember that conversation when it was like, basically, you could increase. You know, he's just keeping stuff from you, but if you eat the fruit, you will know good and evil. You'll become like God. And that's like, that's sin. Just the desire to increase. Could it be that most of the struggles we now see in our lives is basically comes down to this refusal to do this, right? The frustrations and the sin in our lives. But I want that and I don't have that. I need to increase. You know, how dare that person treat me like that? Harboring bitterness and resentment. How can I be mistreated? How can that person be promoted over me? How can that person get kind of that award and not me? How can I post that on socials and it not make me increase? I got almost no likes or followers or whatever it is, love hearts. It's like, man, I just wanted to increase and I just want us to feel the freedom of going, I don't have to increase anymore. In fact, if we could just have this phrase, it's a kind of banner over our lives, whatever happens, so long as Christ increases, I'm good. My joy is complete, and that's freedom. We will shine like the stars in this world if we do that. I'm nearly done. Just read this quote. This is from Madonna. Everyone knows Madonna. In an interview with Vogue magazine, she said this. I'm just putting this as this is the other way to go. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, then you feel that frustration with life of just pursuing increase. Here's that. in stark contrast to the freedom of John the Baptist. So she said this, she said to Vogue magazine, "My drive in life comes from a fear of being mediocre. That is always pushing me. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being, but then I feel I am still mediocre and uninteresting unless I do something else. Because even though I have become somebody, I still have to prove that I am somebody. That struggle has never ended, and I guess it never will." Well, so long as you're committed to your own increase, that struggle will never end. But man, to know the supremacy of Christ and live life free. Let him increase, let me decrease, my joy will be complete. Let me pray.